Thank you. Appreciate it. Well, good morning. Once again, we have a privilege to look in the Word of the Lord and trust the indwelling Holy Spirit to unveil the Lord Jesus in a fresh way to our hearts. And we don't ever want to take that for granted. And as we come to look in the Word, there is that wonderful principle, indispensable principle, total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God. And He delights to do it. He's promised if we would come with our mouths open wide that He would fill us, that He'd feed us. If we came as little babes, He'd reveal these things to us. So we need to trust Him for that indispensable attitude, childlikeness, so that He can minister to our hearts. I want to share a couple of verses because we're going to be looking at the Nehemiah story, and we'll be focusing for a part of that on when the enemy was trying to hinder the work. And so I want to just quote 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And then Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. And so we're in a warfare, but the battle is won. The battle is the Lord's, and He's the warrior. So let's bow, commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank You again for this wonderful privilege. And I pray You'd protect Your people from anything that I might say that's flesh and blood, and uproot what You have not planted. And we want to hear from You. You promised that the word that goes out of Your mouth would not return void. And so speak. And we ask for ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me review just a moment the two messages that we've already had. We're on the book of Nehemiah. We're looking at that book. And the recurring emphasis, of course, is to rebuild the wall. The wall that had been broken down by Nebuchadnezzar 150 years before Nehemiah ever came on the scene. We began by identifying the wall. Zechariah 2:5, for I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in the midst. Everything pictured in Nehemiah about the wall goes back to that great description. The invisible wall is the Lord Himself. And when it says He's a flame of fire round about His people, that means that He is the wall and you're in Him. He's around you. And because He said He's the glory in the midst, He is not only are we in Him, but now He is in us. And the great revelation in the Bible of the wall, the picture, and all we'll see about that picture goes back to this, that the Lord is the wall in union with His people. He is the wall and we are in Him. He is the wall, and he is in us. And that's the great message of the book of Nehemiah, because that message, like the wall, is under attack. That message of union with Christ, the enemy hates that message, and he wants to tear that wall down. And the book of Nehemiah just describes that conflict, that warfare, where God has called them to rebuild the wall, and the enemy is trying constantly to tear that wall down. In our second message, after we saw what the wall was, the Lord himself in union with his people, in the second message we saw how important it was to have God's revelation of that wall. In other words, you can know the facts, I can know the facts. Nehemiah had known those facts for decades. And when his brother told him what he already knew, suddenly the Spirit of God made that live in his heart. And his heart was opened, his eyes were opened, his heart was open. And we saw how God gave a revelation. And that revelation became a burden. And that burden became a vision. And that vision became a passion. And he was all dedicated now. There's nothing more important than that wall that's been attacked, broken, dissembled, and is in shambles. And so that's what we've looked at so far. And now this morning we're going to take another step. Everything in the Bible, everything in this message is about knowing the Lord, and it begins with a revelation. I can't emphasize enough, nor can any of God's people, how important it is to know the Lord. We get distracted and we get involved in other things, good things, spiritual things, but it's not the knowledge of the Lord. Everything must flow from knowing the Lord. Psalm 46:10 is a wonderful verse showing everything's redemptive. F.B. Meyer calls that the noisiest psalm in the Bible. And it's a noisy psalm because everything's caving in and everything's crashing. And yet, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I want to take a moment before we actually look into the new section just to stress how important knowing the Lord is to God. If we're going to understand the message that we're going to look at, we need to see God's emphasis. God wants to be wanted and he wants to be known. And he longs to reveal himself to willing hearts. And he's always ready to reveal himself to willing hearts. And everything is about the knowledge of the Lord. That's God's aim. That's God's goal. That's the target. In fact, that's the bull's eye. God is intent. He's relentless to make himself known. We live by grace. God has taught us that. There's nothing in us. It's all the goodness of the Lord. We live by what we call the new covenant. What is the heart, the essence of the new covenant? Listen to Jeremiah 24:7. I will give them a heart to know me. I am the Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God. They will return to me with their whole heart. That's Nehemiah. He gives us a heart to know him so he could be our God and we can be his people. There are verses that talk about the future, the millennial kingdom when he comes to reign again. What a glorious day that's going to be. Listen to Jeremiah 31:34. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, their sin will I remember no more. In the future, we won't have to tell everybody, "Know the Lord." They're all going to know the Lord. But now we have to, because we need to hear that message. Our brother Paul Greenlee recently gave a message at Family Ministries on abiding in Jesus. And in that message, he called attention to 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Nothing missing. Everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. It's all about knowing the Lord. God's aim, God's ministry, is that He might make Himself known. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. I delight in these things, says the Lord." That's your boast. That's mine, that we know Him. That is what the Lord is desiring to do, make Himself known. I wanted to impress on your heart that theme, because it's the theme of the entire Bible, not just Nehemiah. And so our invitation for the rest of our gathering comes from Hosea 6:3. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He'll come to us like the rain, like spring rain watering the earth. That's God's heart, that we might know Him. Now, I started there this morning because the opposite is that Satan hates what God loves. And the Lord delights in the knowledge of the Lord, that we know the Lord. But in spite of all the appeal made in the Bible to know the Lord, some people get distracted and they focus on things that are not knowing Him. I spent considerable time showing you God's heart, His aim, His goal, His passion, His target, His bullseye, because Satan also has a name, a target, a bullseye. If I'm knowing the Lord personally and intimately and progressively, everything else flows out from that. I don't have to neglect other things. It's a byproduct. It's an outworking. If you know the Lord, everything else is automatic. Follow on to know the Lord. I'd like to take you to the verse we began with, but I'm going to develop it a little bit. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I start with that verse because we're going to be looking a little bit at spiritual warfare illustrated in Nehemiah. But our weapons are not fleshly. They're not carnal. They're not physical weapons. We're not using guns and planes and tanks and knives and spears and swords or kamikaze drones or anything like that. That's not our weapons. The weapons of our warfare are called divinely powerful. And if you read the context of 2 Corinthians 10, you'll see what some of those weapons are. Weakness, helplessness, humility, gentleness, childlikeness, meekness. Those weapons are divinely powerful. In the spiritual war, according to 2 Corinthians 10, there are fortresses that need to be destroyed. There are speculations and lofty things that need to be brought down, thoughts and proud reasonings and worldly counsels and deliberation. We're at war. There's a real warfare. But what is the goal of the enemy? What is his target? We know God's target. We know his bullseye, that they might know me. That's his bullseye. The enemy also has a target. It's not hit and miss. What's going on in your life, what's going on in my life, it's not haphazard. There's a goal. And I want you to see it. It's in chapter 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Satan hates the knowledge of God. And just as really as God has that for his target, that they might know me, the enemy is determined that you take your eyes off the Lord, that you don't know him. He wants you distracted. He doesn't want you to know the Lord. And so the warfare is against everything set up against the knowledge of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't want to play with this. Sin is very serious with the Lord. He's a holy God. Cost him his life blood. We just celebrated what it cost to have your sins forgiven and my sins forgiven. It's a terrible thing. But Satan does not claim a victory if he gets you to sin. That's not what he's after. If he can get some preacher to run away with his secretary, you say, whoa, he had a great victory there. That wasn't his victory. His victory was he got that preacher to take his eyes off the Lord. That's his target. That's his bullseye. He doesn't want you to trust the Lord. He's not trying to keep saints from gathering together as they ought to be gathering together. That's incidental. He wants you to stop trusting Jesus so you don't want to gather with the saints. He wants to take your eyes off the Lord. Some say, oh, the devil's against me. Satan's against me. He's trying to get me discouraged. He's trying to make me afraid. He's not trying to make you discouraged or afraid. He's trying to get you to stop looking to Jesus. He's trying to get you to stop trusting the Lord. That's a tactic, but it's not his target. He uses those things, but that's not his target. You think he has a victory because some Christian backslides? He's rejoicing because he got that person to take his eyes off Jesus. The goal is knowing the Lord. And the target of the enemy is, I don't want them to know the Lord. God says, abide in me. He says, I don't want them abiding in Jesus. So he wants to separate the branch from the vine. He just wants you to take your eyes off the Lord. All those things are distractions. He's not trying to get you to cheat on your taxes. That's just a tactic. So you don't trust the Lord Jesus. He's not trying to get you to lose your temper, to be impatient, to be sensitive, to be hurt and offended. He just doesn't want you to trust the Lord, because those things wouldn't happen if you're trusting the Lord, if you're looking to Christ, if you're knowing Jesus. And so that is a background to what we're about to look at. All of his cunning and his tactic and his devices and all of his hate and all of his malice, they're dead aimed at the knowledge of God. That's all he cares about, is that you don't know the Lord, that you take your eyes off the Lord. Our spiritual warfare is against everything set up against the knowledge of the Lord. Now, in picture form, in the book of Nehemiah, the walls, picturing the Lord in union with his people. I'm in him, he's in me. Those walls have been torn down. The message has been dissembled. The message has been broken down. And because of that, there's great reproach in the land. We need to get back to the message, back to the target of God's heart, back to everything that the enemy is attacking. God wants you to know him, and the enemy wants you not to know him. And that's the simplicity of it. So if you're trusting in grace and growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's done. He's finished. There's no victory for Satan if you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We sometimes get distracted and say, how am I going to face the enemy? And what do I have to do? And what's my authority? And all that kind of thing. Our focus this morning is twofold. I want to show you, because now when we left off, the wall was being built. And now we're going to look at that building. And we're going to look not only at the saints rebuilding the damaged wall, but the saints rebuilding the damaged wall while they were under constant attack from the enemy. Both are true. Rebuild the wall even when the enemy is trying to get you not to rebuild the wall. So we want to look at those two things. In the overall outline that I gave you, I told you that chapters 3 through 6 and a part of 7 is all about this spiritual warfare while we're rebuilding the wall. For this morning, here's a little direction. I'd like to first call attention to what it looks like as they repair the wall. And then what it looks like when they're repairing the wall under attack. But we didn't come to see that. We came to see Jesus. And so I want to show you the victory that they experienced, and that is illustrated in these chapters. So let's begin. Nehemiah chapter 3 instructs us about rebuilding the wall. Now, earlier I laid quite a lot of stress on the fact that Nehemiah had to have a revelation a revelation from God, from the Holy Spirit, so he could see the condition of the wall. That's Nehemiah the man. That's Nehemiah the individual. Again, what did he see? Zechariah 2:5, I declares the Lord, and a wall of fire round about, and the glory in the midst. And God opened his eyes and opened his heart, and he saw that. But I remind you also that that picture is not the wall of fire around an individual. It's not around Nehemiah only. It was around him in the circle of his influence. But chapter 3 brings us to a greater view. That wall of fire is around all his people, not just an individual. One person, even if he's focused on knowing the Lord, with all his heart, I just want to know the Lord. That's not going to remove the reproach. It's when all the people of God, the body, the church, when everyone individually has focused on, I just want to know the Lord, then the reproach is going to be removed. When I came to chapter 3, at first, my first several readings of it, I thought, I don't know if there could be a more boring chapter in the Bible than Nehemiah chapter 3. But I'll tell you, it's become one of the most precious chapters in my heart. At first reading, there's just a bunch of weird names that I'm not able to pronounce and groups that have long since been gone. And I thought, what does God have for me here? Well, one thing is, those strange names, God records it all. God knew those people. I can't even pronounce their name. God knew all about them. He knew every one of those people and every one of those groups. We're speaking now about the recovery of God's name, God's testimony, God's renown. Again, there's only one wall, and that wall, yes, it's around you in the circle of your influence. But that wall is around all the people of God, the whole body. In chapter 3, you have a wonderful picture of all the people of God focused on the message, the rebuilding of the wall, and they're all working together. I'm not saying there's no room for the individual. There has to be leadership. But it's all about everybody, the whole body of Christ. Then the reproach will be removed. I'm going to call attention to several verses here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of the Haniel. The high priest was working on the wall. I don't know if they had sleeves on their high priestly robes, but he rolled up his sleeves. It's amazing to see the high priest on his hands and knees in rubble working on the wall. And the priests working on the wall. And then in verse 8, next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harith, whatever it is, of the goldsmiths. The goldsmiths are working on the wall. They were used to delicate tools and working on the gold and that kind of thing. And now they're getting calluses. They're working on the wall. It's a beautiful picture. And the same verse mentions perfumers. These were the people that were involved with the incense. And they depended on the sense of smell. They were perfumers. And where are they? They're out working on the wall. Nehemiah 3:8, next to him, Hanani, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And then in verse 9, next to them, the official of half the district of Jerusalem. That's the mayor. That's the mayor of the town. This is a public authority. And he's working on the wall. They got on their hands and their knees to recover God's testimony. And then look at the end of chapter 3, verse 12. Shalom, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. He and his daughters. He got the girls out there working on the wall. Do you see the picture here? It's not just Nehemiah. It's all the people of God. It's individuals. It's men. It's women. It's young people. It's the high priest. It's the priest. It's the goldsmiths. It's the perfumers. It's the authorities who are in charge of the government. It's the girls. Everybody. Everybody in the body is to be focused on the wall, on the knowledge of the Lord, so that the reproach can be removed. High rank, low rank, no rank. Everybody got involved. In verse 17, it says the Levites pitched in. And in verse 22, the priests pitched in. And in verse 22 also, temple servants. I think it's instructive, the recurring emphasis in this chapter. Every one of God's children, there was no clergy and laity. Everyone was equal on level ground. The high priest, the Levites, the temple servants, the perfumers, the goldsmiths, the children, everybody fixing the wall. I'm going to call attention to these recurring emphases. Verse 10, made repairs opposite his house. Verse 23, carried out repairs in front of their house. Carried out repairs beside his house. 28, the priests carried out repairs each in front of his house. Nehemiah 3:29, carried out repairs in front of the house. Verse 30, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. I'm quite certain that the enemy, who doesn't want this wall rebuilt, one of his tactics is to go after the family. And I think that's why there's this wonderful emphasis. Focus on the wall, but start in front of your house. Parents, teach your children to know the Lord. Children, teach your parents to know the Lord. Sons and daughters, husbands and wives, husbands, teach your wives to focus on the knowledge of the Lord. Wives, remind your husbands to know the Lord. Work on the wall, but each one in front of his own house. Let's begin in front of our own house. I'd like to believe that the whole body, as I suggested, everybody's involved, but that's not true. It wasn't true in Nehemiah's day, and it's not true today. Listen to verse 5. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of the masters. There were some that were opposed. They wanted other emphasis. And having said that, there were some that worked in front of their house and they were building the wall. And then notice these recurring emphases. Verse 10, Azer repaired another section. Baruch zealously repaired another section. Meremoth, verse 21, repaired another section. Verse 27, the Tekoites, and that's the ones that their rulers were opposed, repaired another section. In other words, there are those that are very active rebuilding the wall, and then they pick up the slack where those are not active, and they just go and do another section, and they do another section. Praise God for those who are willing not only to do their part, but then to pick up the slack where others are not doing their part. Thank you, Doug. Doug is one of those precious people who does another section, and we thank the Lord for that. Now remember also, this is not like a fence around your yard where it's all flat land. We're talking here about around Jerusalem. Some worked on flat lands, others worked on hills, others worked in the valley, some worked on the gates, some chipped away at stone, some hauled away rubbish. They all had a part, and they all worked together because they all shared one vision: rebuild the wall. Not just one or two, but all of God's people together. Oh, may God give us all that same passion to know the Lord in all the intimacies of a marriage union, to know the Lord, to follow on to know the Lord. Teach it to your kids. Teach it to your sons, your daughters, your brothers, your sisters. Encourage one another. It's a glorious prospect when all of the body has that one goal and the reproach begins to be lifted. Now for a couple of minutes, I want to take the next section. They all worked like that while they were under attack. Constant attack. Now I have to admit to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the one message in this series that gave me the most problem. I hesitated even to go where I'm about to go because it addresses the subject of spiritual warfare. And God's people are all over the lot on the spiritual warfare. There's so much confusion about this particular subject. It's not like a disagreement on prophecy or end times where it doesn't make a practical difference in your life. But to be wrong on spiritual warfare, it can affect a lot of things. And confusion here can disrupt your rest in the Lord. I don't know where you are on this particular subject, and I'm not suggesting I know all the ins and outs, but I know what's being illustrated in the book of Nehemiah, and I'm going to focus on that, especially verse 20. The end of verse 20, our God will fight for us. That's the bottom line in all spiritual warfare. Whatever else you know or will ever learn about spiritual warfare, you're going to end up with God's got to fight. In fact, because of what we know and what we celebrated, the war's over. The war's already over. We have the victory in our Lord Jesus. Before I get into the text, let me give a little background of my own testimony. I grew up in a Lutheran church, but my particular Lutheran church, they didn't know the Lord. I don't think the pastor had any clue about the Lord. And so I knew nothing. I didn't know there were two testaments when I got saved. I got saved when I was 16 years old. I didn't know there was an Old Testament and a New Testament. And because I was so ignorant And I came to the Lord in such a dramatic way, and now I had this great joy of the Lord. People thought I knew more than I knew. And so I was only saved a very short time. I don't think it was a week, might have been two. And I was invited to go to a Youth for Christ rally in Hartford, Connecticut. And there were maybe 800, 1,000 people in this Youth for Christ rally. And because I was newly saved and I had that zeal, one of the brothers who knew about my testimony invited me up front to lead in prayer. That was not a wise decision. I knew nothing. I got up, and as I'm praying, I thought, you know, it'd be a good idea. And I asked the Lord to save Satan. Isn't that a good idea? I thought that would save a lot of problems. I just asked the Lord to save Satan, and I was really praying. And I was serious. Later, they took me aside and said, you can't say that. I didn't know I couldn't say that. It sounded right to me. It sounded like a great idea. A little while later, not long later, I was on a bus. And I was going from Woolkey, Connecticut to Waterbury, Connecticut. It's about 40 miles. And I was on the bus, and I was sitting at the back of the bus. I was the only one on the bus. And I'm rejoicing in the Lord. And then I looked at the bus driver. He's looking in the mirror at me. And then I begin to think. I didn't know anything about warfare. I begin to think, I'm a child of God. There's a good chance he's not a child of God. If he's not a child of God, he's a child of the devil. And fear filled my heart. I said, he's going to try to kill me. And in those days on the bus, they had a little chain you could pull to stop the bus. And I start yanking on that chain. And I wanted to stop. And he stopped the bus, and he's looking weird. And I ran up to the front door. There was no back door. He didn't open the back door. There's only the front door. And I went to the front door, and I said, I got to get out of here. You're a child of the devil. You're going to try to kill me. He was happy to let me out. Those were my immature ideas of warfare. I had no clue. And the enemy scared the daylights out of me. Through the years, it didn't get much better. I heard from missionaries from some third world countries, you know, and they began to give testimonies about demon activity. Scary stuff. And it got me interested. So I got into a season where I began to study that. The hardcore stuff. Satanism and being possessed by Satan and magic and the occult and generational curses that come upon people and all that kind of thing. There are hundreds of books on it, and I had a whole bunch. There are handbooks and study guides. There's even a spiritual manual on spiritual warfare and demon influence and all that kind of thing. There's even a book out there. You can get hold of it. It's called The Bride in Combat Boots. It's just on spiritual warfare. Then I was encouraged to read the classics. And so I read The Christian in Complete Armor by Gurnell. You familiar with that? That's the best one, I think. It's about 500 pages, and you got to do a lot of plowing. And I read The War on the Saints with Jesse Penn Lewis and The Spiritual Man with Watchman Nee and Charlotte Elizabeth and her principalities and powers. And I read all this, and I got all I didn't know about spiritual warfare, and I wanted to know. And I was standing up with authority and claiming the blood and trying to cast out demons. I was into all of that. And then the Lord showed me about the exchanged life, that the victory was already won and Christ lived in my heart and all authority had been given unto him and I had none. But I had him who had all authority and he lived in my heart. Everything began to change. For those who are interested, I didn't hand out the sheets, but on the back table I left a pile of sheets, the research with all the references. It might be helpful if you want a simple guide to spiritual warfare. You can pick up one of those sheets. All of that to say, my concern for this message, I did not want to be enemy-centered. I want to be Christ-centered. I didn't want us to look at the enemy. I want us to see the Lord Jesus. And so now I'm going to take some of the facts and show you what we have if we look at the Lord. Once again, a bunch of names. Listen to verse 19 of chapter 2. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? You are rebelling against the king." And so I thought, well, I got to study Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab. And later in chapter 6:14, we read Noadiah the prophetess and some of the prophets. I said, I got to learn about these enemies so that I can share with you. And the commentaries, they're very accommodating. And they give you all this information. What do you need to know about them? Not much. Just that they are enemies and they are descendants of Lot and Esau and Ishmael. It's just a picture of the flesh. That's the important thing. Not only are they the ancient enemies that are attacking the wall, but it was interesting for me to discover that Sanballat, he was the enemy in the north. And Geshem was the enemy in the south. And Tobiah was the enemy in the east. And the Ashdods and the Philistines were the enemy in the west. That's enough. From the north, the south, the east, and west, the enemy's going to come against you. It's everywhere. Nehemiah 4:12, when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they'll come up against us from every place you may turn. Where can I expect the enemy? From the north, the south, the east, the west, and everywhere in between, and any place you turn. If your eyes are on the Lord, you can expect to be attacked. And I think that's the main point. Nehemiah 4:17. Some have made a big deal of this verse. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other hand holding a weapon. You know how graphic that is. You got a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. And you get the idea that the sword is so we can carve the enemy to pieces. But if you read the record, they never used the sword. They held it, but they never used it. And when they had trumpeters, and if you were attacked in your little corner, the trumpet would blow and everybody would come with his sword and trowel and come to assist you because you're under attack. Brothers, when a Christian's being under attack, let's gather because they need encouragement. And you need to be there, and I need to be there. And that's what's happening. They're doing the wall and attack. An enemy comes here, and everybody runs over there. They didn't do anything. They just showed up. And that's probably all you need to do when someone's under attack. Just be there. Put your hand on his shoulder. Tell him you love him. Pray for him. We need to support one another. Nehemiah chapter 4, 9. We prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. The sword in one hand and the trowel in another hand. The principle is be prepared. Be on the alert. Set your mind to the work, but be aware that from every area and every direction, they're going to come against you. It's interesting to see the different tactics that Nehemiah, the Holy Spirit in Nehemiah, points to. In verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing?" They ridiculed these feeble Jews. If a fox goes on this wall, it's going to knock the wall down. And what was the effect of that? Verse 5 of chapter 4. They have demoralized the people when they mock, when they ridicule. Sometimes it gets to you, and sometimes you get demoralized. Another tactic, they threatened, they caused trouble. Look at verse 8. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem, cause a disturbance. Verse 11, our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work. They mock, they ridicule, they cause trouble. They threaten violence. They actually do attack. As you would expect, they're treacherous as well and full of deceit and lies. They went to the builders and said, you're going against the government. You can't do that. And they told a lie about that. They weren't enemies of the state. Then they got religious. They actually got somebody who was shut in. And they went to him and paid him and told him to be a spy and to go and tell Nehemiah to meet him at the temple so that they could pray. Nehemiah 4:9, we prayed to our God. Because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Verse 12, I perceive surely God had not sent him. He uttered prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. The enemy has many tactics. I think by far, and I don't have time to develop this, I'll encourage you to read it though. I think the greatest tactic is in chapter 5, verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. I don't have time to develop it, but of all of the tactics, Satan gets Christians fighting with Christians. There's an enemy, but it's not God's people. It's not God's people. You don't have to see everything eye to eye with every Christian, but you have Christ in common. I'm not telling you to compromise on the essentials. You can't do that. But on the non-essentials, there's common denominator ground. And it's the person of our Lord Jesus. So whatever the enemy throws at us, whether it's mockery or chaos or lies or threats or physical harm or even if they kill you, keep on building. That's what they did. They kept on building. They were not laughed out of it. They were not lied out of it. They were not tricked out of it. They were not embarrassed out of it. They weren't beaten out of it, and they weren't killed out of it. I want to close by looking at the Lord, not the enemy, not his tactics. When we began I gave this outline as a suggestion that we'd first look at the body, not just the individual, and the enemy while they're under attack. But now it's time, as we get ready to close, to look at the Lord. I want to bring two verses together. One is verse 10, chapter 4. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there's much rubbish. We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. That expression at the end, we are unable. They saw their helplessness. They saw their weakness. They saw their inability. We can't do it. And then verse 20. Whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. As weak as they were and as feeble as they were, they kept trusting the Lord. And when the enemy attacks, I don't care what the tactic, when he attacks, just keep building the wall. Just keep your eyes on the Lord, no matter what. They were fearful. You can read it. They were demoralized. You can read it. They got weary. You can read it. They were ready to quit. You can read it. And in every case, God's people showed up and encouraged them. Keep looking to the Lord. Keep looking to the Lord. Say, what's my part in this warfare? I'm going to skip the rest of the verses that are on the sheet. I'm just going to tell you. There are three things. Number one, stay prepared. Be alert. You're going to get attacked. Be alert. Number two, don't stop building. No matter what they come with, no matter how they attack you, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep building. Keep building. And finally, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord, because he's the one that's going to fight the battle. So I'm just praying that the Lord will enable us to stay prepared. Don't quit building. And trust Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Again, not what we think it means. Help us understand your heart and all that you've inspired it to me. Show us how important it is not to be a one-man ministry, but to have the whole body, everybody involved in the knowledge of the Lord. Lord, deliver us, we pray, from all the tactics of the enemy. We know that even in Nehemiah, it says that they got discouraged. The enemy got discouraged when they saw that you were fighting for your people. Help us to watch and pray, stay alert. Help us never to lose our focus, rebuild the wall, and help us to trust Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.